I'll give you the title right up at the beginning of this sermon, Predicting the End of the Age. Now, the apostles, Christ's disciples, before he died even, were asking him about that. You know, at the beginning of Matthew 24, which was not very far from Christ's death, they were asking him, you know, what would be the signs of your coming and the end of the age. And so ever since that time, people have been predicting the end of the age. Now, I went and started looking up a few of the predictions that have been made over the years. There's been a ton of them, and I picked out some that I found was interesting. One of the earliest ones was a prediction that would be in the 2nd century A.D., the Montanus led a schismatic movement of Christianity. They broke away, and I don't know what they broke away from, the true church or what, but anyway, probably they broke away from the true church. And he predicted that the second coming of Christ was imminent in the 2nd century. Another date was February 25th, 1524. And Johann Stoeffler, a German mathematician and astrologer, predicted a great flood would cover the world, setting in motion a general panic, which would even led to a count at that time, building a three-story ark to be prepared. So Johann must have been an inspiring preacher. He got somebody to actually build the ark in preparation for the Great Flood, which, as you might know, did not happen. And then there was 1666, and many thought at that time, during the Great Fire of London, that was the end of the age, mainly because of the number 666. Well, that wasn't. And, of course, if you think that that might have something to do with the end of the age, the next time, the next year that that number will show up is in 2666, 2666. So if that's any indication, we've got a long time to wait here. Another prediction was in 1806. Now, this was interesting. A hen laid an egg inscribed with the message, "Christ is coming." But it turned out to be a hoax. The owner wrote in corrosive ink and on the egg and reinserted it into the hen's body. Well, while that did not really predict the end of the age, it did answer the age-old question, which came first, the prophecy or the egg? Martin Luther predicted the end of the age. He said it would come before 1600. He died in 1586, but there's another prediction from a well-known religious figure. And then moving on up to modern times in 1814, that was the next prediction of the end of the age that I've listed here. Johanna Southcott announced that she would give birth to the second Messiah despite being 64 years old, and that would result in the second coming in 1814. Unfortunately, she died in 1814, and no Messiah. So then there's a prediction of 1843 would be the end of the age. William Miller predicted in 1831 that Christ would come in 1843. When that failed to happen, he revised it to 1844. And as you might be aware, it didn't happen then either. In 1910, that's when Halley's Comet made a fairly close flyby of the Earth. A scientist predicted that the comet may kill all Earth life. So he was predicting the end of the age in 1910. And getting on up into our lifetimes here, March 18th, 1998 was a prediction by Ming Chen. He predicted that God would appear on U.S. television, Channel 18. The following year, he predicted millions of devil spirits with massive flooding would destroy the human population. Now, that one didn't work out so well, his prediction. Then we have May 21st, 2011, as a prediction by Harold Camping. He predicted the end of the world would come exactly 7,000 years after the flood. When it didn't, he decided his math was off and revised it to October 21st, 2011. So we could go on. There's a lot of interesting predictions of the end of the age. We could go on. But what will cause the end of the age? Now, I went and I looked at, did some searching to say, what are people saying these days about what's going to cause the end of the age or the end of the world? Right now, climate change is a very popular one. That we only have about 10 years or so now, or we're doomed, some people are saying. But that's a pretty popular one right now. Nuclear war has been a popular possible end-of-the-age scenario since the end of World War II, and when the Cold War broke out between the United States and Russia, both having developed weapons long before now, that could wipe out every person on Earth. Supervolcanoes is another prediction. Some geologists believe that there's this huge fomenting molten lava, particularly under certain locations, that if it ever kicks off and becomes a volcano, could destroy the world. And they say that one of them's out at Yellowstone. And they predict if that one goes off, it probably would just about wipe off of the western half of the country or so. And then there's a gamma ray burst. Now, I was just reading last week, some scientists have detected two neutron stars that collided. And that's the kind of thing that creates a gamma ray burst. The scientists say that this collision took place about 6 billion years ago, and so far away that the faint gamma rays by this time are just being detected here on Earth. So we were far enough away that we're pretty safe from that one. Asteroid impact. That's another big one. Matter of fact, to get myself ready for this sermon, I watched the movie Asteroid, where they sent some oil drillers up to an asteroid that was coming. They had to drill a hole in the middle of the asteroid, explode it so it would break into two pieces, and if this was the Earth, it would bypass it. And they did, very successfully. We were saved. But that's another prediction. Population explosion used to be a prediction of the end of things, but you don't hear so much about that one these days. Artificial intelligence, you hear a lot about that. The robots taking over. I mean, do you really know for sure that I'm not a robot? Biohacking is a fairly new one. Getting into the genetic makeup of viruses and things and producing that super virus that kills everybody. Mega tsunamis. Haven't heard much about that one, but those are caused by either earthquakes or volcanoes underwater. Biological warfare, certainly that's something that's kind of scary. A global pandemic, boy, we've had enough of global pandemics lately. Then we get into some really kind of not very likely to happen things, like a rogue planet impacting the Earth. That would pretty much wipe out everything. A black hole sucks up the Earth. Now, there are black holes out there somewhere floating around, and they're all pretty far away, so it's not likely we're going to get sucked up anytime soon. But there's some people that speculate these super colliders, where they get electrons and protons and so forth going near the speed of light around this thing, and then they collide them. And they claim they're for a moment can create just a miniature black hole. And so maybe that black hole will not just disappear, but suck up the whole world and that sort of thing. I'm not so sure that that's very realistic. And then there's alien invasion. That's become more popular lately because the United States government has been releasing all this information about all the unidentified flying objects that they've detected since back in the, 40s and 50s, so somewhere in there. But really that one's the one that might be on the money if you define aliens as non-humans. If that's the case, well, when Christ returns, that's an alien invasion of angels and Christ. So if that's the way you define it, they might be on here. But you know, the interesting thing about all this, it doesn't seem to involve religion in any way, shape, or form. Those other ones down through the centuries, all these predictions, they're basically related to religion was going to cause, Christ's return was going to cause the end of the age. But you don't see in any of this list anything about God or religion, that sort of thing. Now, in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4 through 21, Christ outlines what the end of the age will be caused by. And I'm just going to give a brief list here, not go through this passage. But religious deception is the first thing that he mentions, which is also the first seal of Revelation. Wars and rumors of war, which is the second seal of Revelation. Famine, which is the third seal. Pestilences, which is the fourth seal. But, those have been going on forever. Well, the implication is they're going to get worse and worse. So, then he mentioned earthquakes, and the great one, great earthquake, is part of the sixth seal. And then he talked about some of the things that would be happening as we get up closer and closer to the end of the age. Religious persecution, but the gospel must be preached to all the world before that time, so we have some hints about when we're getting close. The abomination of desolation in the holy place is mentioned in Matthew 24. but then the great tribulation is talked about, the fifth seal of Revelation. And quoting Matthew 24, verse 22, which is the end of this list of things, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So the implication here from Christ in the listing of these things, religious deception, wars, famines, pestilence, these sorts of things, that's what's going to cause the end of the age with God's help, as we see certainly in Revelation. So let me ask you this question. How can you evaluate a prophet? Obviously, if the prophecy doesn't come true, well, you can say, yep, that guy is not a prophet. But what about if the prediction is still further into the future? How do you evaluate prophets? If I said Christ is going to return in November of 2024, how would you evaluate me as a prophet? Not very well, probably, because you know me. But see, how do you evaluate a prophet? Well, God tells you how to do it in Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. In other words, the test of a true prophet is, are their prophecies accurate? Can you test them? Now, you know, we look at prophecies from one source, the Bible. And in that source, we can kind of prove the prophets are valid. Now, let's look at, I'm going to take climate change as an example of prophecy, of prophets. This age is prophets predicting dire climate change. So let's test them. Let's go back and see how those prophets did over the last 50 years or so. And this was compiled by the American Enterprise Institute, which is a conservative think tank. But they just went to the headlines of where scientists were predicting different things and pulled all this list out of that. Like in 1967, the headline was Dire Famine Forecast by 1975. In 1969, everyone will disappear in a cloud of blue steam by 1989. 1970, Ice Age by 2000. Another 1970 prediction by climate scientists, America subject to water rationing by 1974 and food rationing by 1980. 1971, new ice age coming by 2020 or 2030. Well, we're not to 2030 yet, so we can't really say this one has failed. But the trend does not seem to be cooling at the moment. So it doesn't look too good for that prophecy. 1972, new ice age by 2070. Well, that's pretty safe when that person is probably long dead by 2070, so he won't have to face the shame if it's wrong. 1974, space satellites show new ice age coming fast. 1974, ozone depletion, a great pearl to life. Remember the ozone scare? What happened to that? You never hear about the ozone anymore. There's this big hole up there in the ozone layer, and we're all going to die. I don't know, I guess it kind of closed up. You just don't hear about it much anymore. 1976, scientific consensus. Ah, scientific consensus. This one can't be wrong. Cooling famines imminent. 1978, no end in sight to the 30-year cooling trend. 1980, acid rain kills life in lakes. You don't hear much about acid rain anymore, do you? Whatever happened to acid rain? 1988, regional droughts in the 90s. Hasn't been any regional droughts. There weren't any regional droughts back in the 90s. 1988, the Maldives Islands will be underwater by 2018. Now, this is one we can check. Anybody been to the Maldives, to the feast anywhere, stopped by in the Maldives? Even know where the Maldives are? I didn't either, but I looked, and what I found was they're off the coast of India, right up here. That's India right there, that tip. That's where they are, and they're still here. They're a string of islands. This is the string of islands, and they're still here. They haven't gone anywhere. So that one didn't turn out so well. Okay, 1989, sea levels will obliterate nations if nothing is done by 2000. Nothing is done by 2000. Hadn't 2000 already passed? Another 1989, New York City's West Side Highway underwater by 2019. Y'all ever ridden on the West Side Highway in New York? If you ever watch SportsCenter, they broadcast with the background of a highway along the shore in New York City. I think that's the West Side Highway. This is what it looks like now. It doesn't really seem to be close to being underwater. Here's another picture of it. So my point here is that all these predictions from the scientists going back 50 years or so, they all failed. Nobody hit it right. And you might say they failed pretty badly. Now, I want to show you something else I ran across. And this is a government, from a government publication, from climate.nasa.gov. So this was, I've taken this from a paper that was written talking about sea level rise. So you can see here on the, is that showing up so you can see it? Yeah. From 1900, the last number shown here is 218, but they actually plotted it out to 221 or 222 or 2022. So it's right up, it's up to date, you might say. But what they're doing is they're showing the sea level rise, you know, for over 100 years here. Now, you can see it's kind of jagged. The first question is, how do you measure it? Well, what they did is they've got buoys and ports, harbors all around the world. And so they're taking these readings. But have you ever noticed that the sea level just moves constantly, kind of up and down, the tides and so forth? How do you measure it exactly the same place, same forces every year? I don't know the answer to that. But, you know, I'm not questioning their data. The trend does seem to be that the sea level is increasing. So I'll go along with that. I just wonder how you measure that, though. It's kind of like, how do you measure the average temperature of the Earth? How do you do that? It has to be, there's a certain time of day, a certain time of year. What do you do? But anyway, when you look at this, the reason this paper was written was to explain that you see there was pretty steady rise in sea level on up to this point. And they say, well, why? Well, they're saying, well, it's the glaciers and the polar caps melting. But then, well, why did it slow down here? See, the curve kind of flattens out a little bit there. Still increasing, but not increasing as fast. Well, they say, well, on the decades on either side of 1970, they were built a lot of large dams around the world. And these dams blocked the water, kept water from flowing into the oceans, and therefore it didn't rise as fast. It sounds like a lot of dams to have that kind of influence. But you notice here, around 1990, it the slope increases again. You see how that slope starts going up again. And now they've got two measures. That orange is satellite measurements of sea level. And the blue is continuing to get the buoy measurements. All right, so how much has the sea level risen since 1900? 212 millimeters. You know how much 100 millimeters is? It's about this much. So the sea level has risen about that much in over 100 years. And it's been pretty steady. So what I did is say, okay, let's make some projections about the future. And so what I did is I took that plot that I just showed you, and I superimposed a grid work that enables us to predict the future about what's going to happen all the way out to, say, 100 years from now, 2120. So we got from 2020 to 2120, we got a 100-year period right in here. So let's make some estimates. All right, suppose that we took and kind of just roughed out a straight line that approximates the sea level rise in from 1900 to about 1990. That's a certain rate of sea level rise. Let's apply that to the future. Okay? There it is. That's the same slope. I've just started it from where we are right now. Okay, so using that data from 1900 to 1990, that's a 16th of an inch per year. measuring sea level to the 16th of an inch, that's remarkable. But what that means is about a half a foot in 100 years, it would be from the point we're looking at 2020, it would be about 6 inches over the next 100 years. All right, well, it's rising faster than that, so let's draw a straight line over here. It's a little steeper slope if we kind of approximate that, and let's put that on there. Whoa, now we're really getting some sea level rise. This is taking the data from 1990 to 2018, and that's an eighth of an inch a year, which means over the next 100 years, we'll see a 1 foot increase, about 12 inches. I don't know. Do you think we can handle that over the next 100 years? All right, now, but all these people are saying, wow, the next 10 years, next 15 years. Matter of fact, we have there's an editorial writer that appears very frequently in the Baton Rouge newspaper, The Advocate. his name is Bob Marshall, and he's listed as a Louisiana environmental journalist, and it also lists that he's won a Pulitzer Prize. Now, he had about once a week, he has an editorial in the Baton Rouge paper. And everyone is saying, man, the lifeboats. The southern half of Louisiana is pretty much gone. You know, as a matter of fact, he made this statement in the last editorial that I saw in the paper. He said, and he didn't say it may, it might, he said, it will. He said, sea level will rise 2 to 4 feet in the next several decades. Okay. All right, so I said, let's take 2 feet over the next several decades. Now, you know, a couple of decades would be 2 decades. Several would be a little more than that. I took 3 decades. 2 feet over 3 decades. And plug that in. And that's what I got. That would come out to 4/5 of an inch a year. And over a 100-year period, 6 feet, 6 2/3 feet. Now, I couldn't run the graph out all the way to 100 because it would be halfway up in the next floor before it hit 100. It's so steep. Now, when I look at these kind of things, I say it's kind of the engineer's mentality. It doesn't look right. It just doesn't look right to have something like that from the data that we have. It just doesn't fit. It reminds me of a time I was doing this investigation of one of these big oil storage tanks, about 40, 50 feet in diameter, 60 feet in diameter, and one of them collapsed. And I was doing an analysis of it and had a student that was setting up the computer analysis. And I said, okay, under a full load, how much would this thing deflect? And He came back and said, I got the answer. And remember, it's about a, I think it was about a 50-foot diameter tank. He said, how much will the sides deflect? And he came up with an answer of like 20 feet. I said, well, no wonder it failed if it's going to deflect. He said, that's not right. It's right. He said, I know it's right. It was his computer program. He set it up, and he knew it was right. He said, no, it's not right. And so he went back and checked and checked and checked. Finally, he figured out he had made a mistake. He had put in a certain key value for steel. Well, y'all all know steel now. You know the E in steel in my last sermon, Mohs's elasticity. He put that in metric instead of English units. And that gave him these bad numbers. Now, once he put in the right units, well, it deflected about 2 or 3 inches. Yeah, so things, when you look at things from an engineering perspective and they don't look right, they probably aren't right. Back when I was a young engineer, and I was doing some design work during the summers while I was teaching at Georgia Tech just to get some design experience. And I had this old engineer there. And he'd come by and he would look and he'd say, this is going to end up being this size beam. That's going to end up being this size beam. Huh? And so I'd run out the numbers, and it being what he said, and it ended up being what he said. He had designed so many buildings. He just knew about what size fits. And if you come up with something that didn't kind of fit that perspective, then he'd say, you need to look at this closer. You know, he didn't say it's wrong, but he said, we need to double check this. And so this just doesn't look that right to me. So let's go back to the graph and let me make one more point here before I run out of time for the sermon. I'm going to superimpose something else that I found. You know, well, y'all know why we're all going to die from climate change, right? CO2, carbon dioxide. Too much carbon in the air. Well, when I looked up how much carbon the U.S. is putting into the air each year, and I don't know how accurate some of this stuff is, just like the sea level stuff, but there's a trend. You know, the trend's probably okay, even if the numbers would be slightly off. But I've superimposed here this graph of the amount of carbon the U.S. emits each year, according to some formula that all the countries apparently use the same approach to estimate their carbon. Now you can, and it's keyed to these dates. It starts in 1975 and ends in 2020, I believe is where this was, or 2021. But you can see there was a little bump here, but then it really started taking off, and this peak here was around 2007. And then it started declining, fairly significantly. This last drop was 2020. Everything shut down because of COVID, so a lot of carbon emissions went down too. And then 2021, it began to jump back up again as we fired up the engines again. But you see, we're almost back to where we were in 1975. All right, now here's my talk about things. Sometimes things just don't look right. As these CO2 values were climbing in the United States, sea level was kind of flattening out a little bit. And along about the point that carbon dropped, sea levels rate picked up a little bit. Why is that? I'll tell you the conclusion I've drawn from looking at this kind of data. And that's that the United States is not going to affect the long-term climate change that much by themselves. And so I looked up another graph. And this one is about how how much, using the same formulas they use in the United States to calculate CO2 emissions, how much do other countries submit? And you can see we've got the scale here from, this is percentage, 0, 25, 50, all the way up to 100 here. And kind of a colorful graph, but I've taken just a little part of it that shows the CO2. But notice China. China emits about 31% of total CO2. The U.S. is about 14%. India is about 7%. And Russia is about 4.5%. All right, so that's the top four there, and then it starts getting smaller and smaller. You can see all these other countries back in here. They don't take up much area. There's not that many people. So this is the big countries, like China, the U.S., and India, and Russia, that are doing it the most. But the point is, China, India, and Russia don't seem that enthusiastic about climate change. And even if there's a goal to reduce climate emissions, CO2 emissions, by 40% by 2030. That was back in the Paris Peace Accord. And we're not going to come anywhere near that. But, even if we do reduce our supply or our contribution to CO2 in the atmosphere, it may make about a 5% difference globally. Even if we met that goal, it would maybe be about a 5% less CO2 worldwide than we are now. So it seems like to me it's a little bit naive to think that we're going to solve the problem by killing ourselves, you might say, economically. So much of this just doesn't seem to fit the data, and I like to look at data. And so don't get me wrong here. I'm not a climate change denier. That's not what I'm trying to tell you here. But I think we need to kind of look at the data sensibly. It's clear that the ocean sea level is rising, but at a fairly modest pace. And to suddenly think that it's going to go crazy, well, maybe it will. But that doesn't seem to fit what we know about how these things work. And the prophets have not had a very good track record. So what's going on? What is really going on here? Well, this is from a paper in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences that came out just recently. And this paper was directed at, we need more climate research on worst-case scenarios. Even though the worst-case scenario, maybe it won't be a 1%, a 0.5% chance of ever happening, we need more research on worst-case scenarios. Sounds like the research they're doing is pretty worst case, but then they listed some bullet points of why this is needed. And the first bullet point was this: it would have the potential to motivate society to act with greater urgency to limit global warming. In other words, we do more research, it's going to scare everybody to death. It would motivate them. And then there's this: the governments are dictating science by not providing research funding. Practically all research funding for climate studies come from governments. And currently research funding for skeptical sciences is $1 per $3,500 that go to climate alarmists. So there's practically no research going on to look at the other side. And that's a concern. We should, scientists should be looking at every aspect. And then we have this kind of thing. Senator Sheldon Whitehouse, who's a Democrat in Rhode Island, has proposed using RICO laws to prosecute global warming skeptics. That's racketeering laws. Where are we going? You see, there's some things going on here. And then this one, Rajendra Pachauri, chairman of the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, this quote recently: For me, the protection of planet Earth, the survival of all species, sustainability of our ecosystems is more than a mission. It is my religion, my Dharma. And like I say, I'm a little skeptical about some of these things and the drastic predictions. But, you know, there are changes, and some important changes. But, you know, most of this comes from mathematical models that project into the future. And there's one data point that seems to be lacking, or one assumption. You know, they make certain assumptions in the mathematical models. And, you know, as an engineer, and I'm also a scientist, because I got my bachelor's degree in civil engineering, but when I get master's and PhD, I was studying the science of structural engineering. I knew how to design structures, but I was studying the science of it. And so I can look at it from both perspectives, but when you, from an engineering perspective, you got to test the theories. And then you build it. You don't build it and say, yeah, I'm pretty sure my theory works on this building right here. It was a new theory. It was, I dreamed this up myself. I designed this building. Don't worry. Trust me. We don't do that. We test it. We verify things. But I don't see a lot of that. And I don't hear people talking about the whys of why they think these drastic things are going to happen. Other than just dismissing those who disagree with them. Now, so there's something missing. And what that missing is, well, it's in Deuteronomy 28. How do you factor this in to climate change mathematical models? I'm going to just quote a couple of verses here. This is the blessing, one of the blessing and cursing chapters, by the way. Verse 1, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Then if we drop down to verse 14, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its seasons, and to bless all the work of your hands. Where does the God factor come into all these projections? Verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all the commandments and his statutes. Then verse 23 and 24, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. You know, how do you project and predict the unseen hand of God unless you use the one tool to do it that God's given us, his word? Now, who qualifies as a prophet of God? Why do we believe the Bible? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on talking about proof of the Bible, but I want to talk about prophecy. Why do you believe prophecies? Well, the reason we believe it is because they have been tested. I'm going to use just one example here. Well, before I get to that example, let's look at 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We believe that. And we believe it because of proofs, which I'm going to show you in just a minute, but Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the books of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So he warns, false prophets, you're risking something here. when you mislead people. And as you look at all these doomsday prophets, none of them mention the Bible. You know, they're replacing the scriptures by mathematical models. That's the big problem. Let's take the prophet Micah for just a minute. Just look at a couple of things. He's a pretty good prophet. How do we know that? Well, first, in Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, so Bible says God inspired this prophet. Well, he prophesied from about 739 to 686. That was the reign of these three kings of Judah. So it was during that period of time. But he prophesied the destruction of Samaria, first of all, before it fell. Micah 1:6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. And that's what happened. Then he prophesied the destruction of Judah. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Micah 3:12. He predicted that. They probably fudged it. But did they fudge this prophecy of Christ's first coming and the location of his birth? Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah is the root word, is fruitful, by the way, if you're wondering what that means. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. That's a pretty good prediction. Can't argue with this one, because this Bible's out and widespread long before this prophecy came through. But then he's predicting Christ's second coming to make war. Micah 5:15, I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on all the nations that have not heard. And my Bible has a footnote saying not obeyed. And of course he predicted the coming millennium. Micah 4:1-2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. And I almost feel like singing a hymn when I read this. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, this is why we believe that God's in control. We see these kind of proofs over and over again. All right, so let's look for a minute about a specific end of the age warning that God gives. God gives us. Well, first, let's look at what are some of the end-of-the-age warnings. You know, I listed a bunch of them at the beginning of the sermon. One I didn't mention that I found, and I was just kind of looking things up, was this one. 1975. In 1956, the founder of the Worldwide Church of God predicted Christ's return in 1975. That was in one of these lists of false predictions. And we know the story of the booklet 1975 in Prophecy. It was published from 1956. At the time, well before that, it was written in an article. But it was an answer to a bunch of articles in popular magazines that were predicting 1975's the future and predicting utopia, basically. And he was saying not necessarily so. And so he didn't. Mr. Armstrong did not actually say that it was going to happen in 75, but something began to happen in the 60s. The Vietnam War, cranked up. People didn't like the Vietnam War. Riots started. Buildings were burned. Protests started. People were getting killed. Four students shot by National Guards at the riot in Kent State, for example. But how many of y'all were in the church, say, before 1970? Nobody. There she's my wife. Is that the only? Are we that old? Hopefully there's some people on the webcast that are raising their hands, so make me not feel quite so bad. Y'all weren't there then. You don't know what was going on. We came into the church at Passover of 1968. That was our first church. We were baptized and attended our first church service in the spring of 1968. This was in North Carolina, two church circuit, Greensboro and Fayetteville. We attended the Fayetteville church. First time we attended, it was right before the Holy Day, so we had all this joint stuff. Big crowds, you know, 400 or 500 people between the two churches. We were new. You know what's the first thing we learned? The first service that we went to, you know what we learned? The place of safety. It's going to be in Petra. Did you know that? Yeah. And we were sure of it. People were getting their passports ready so that when we flee, they would be ready. We knew that the Great Tribulation was going to start in 72 and Christ would return in 75. How did we know that? Because so many of the conditions were then just like they are now. Riots in the streets, the threats of wars, you know, and nuclear. You know, then it was the United States and Vietnam, the Chinese and the Russians supporting the Viet Cong and so forth. And was this going to break out into a world war? Now we got another possibility between the United States and Russia that could end up, you know. It seems just like it. We went through this once before. Y'all youngsters just weren't old enough to be there yet. but it really makes me think of those days when, it was the same things were going on. And y'all probably don't even know what a hippie is. But that was the hippie generation. Free love. Man, was that let the good times roll. And it's only gotten worse since then. You know, now, and by the way, when I was making this list, it occurred to me there's been some people that have left the Worldwide Church of God when it broke up, started their own little churches. Some of them have predicted when Christ will return. Didn't come true, but some of these have made predictions that didn't come true. But we don't know. And so what I want to do in wrapping up this sermon here is have you, we're going to look at seven scriptures that all say the same thing. Look at the first one. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, here's the point he's making. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and goodness? In other words, he's saying, it's going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to sneak up on us. Yeah, you're not going to be able to know that far in advance. Now, we have some clues. Yeah, when we get down a little closer and closer, you begin to say, yeah, we may be there. But it's going to sneak up on people, is what he says. And Peter asks this question. What manner of person should you continually be in regard to holy conduct and godliness? That's the lesson. You don't know when it's going to come. And my perspective is this on that. This thief in the night business is, you know, well, wait, won't you see the abomination of desolation? Won't you see the two witnesses? How will it be a thief in the night kind of thing? Suppose you don't live that long. Suppose you die. And you know, at my age, I'm seeing that end is not that far away. That I may not make it to the tribulation, to Christ's return. And most people, most true Christians have not made it. They died. But what happens when you die? For you, time stops. So what's the next thing that you're going to be aware of after you die? Hopefully, it's the first resurrection. Now that's coming as a thief in the night. You're here, you die, and now you're being resurrected. To you, no time will have passed because the dead know nothing. They're just in the grave. That's kind of sneaking up on you as a thief in the night when you think of it that way. No, most of us don't think, especially you youngsters, don't think that much about dying. You kind of think you're going to pretty much live forever. But it's older you get, you begin to say, you know, I just might die sometime. And you begin to think about things like that. But the question that Peter asked, what manner of person should you continually be in regard to both holy conduct and godliness? Let's look at the second scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And notice what Paul's saying here. He says, when they say peace and safety, destruction comes upon them. The world may kind of think things are going along pretty good at that time. And suddenly destruction comes. You know, I just don't see much about global warming, climate change in the Bible. Now, yeah, when Christ returns, it's going to be a sudden climate change. The whole world is going to practically burn up. But up until that point, you just don't see much about it. Matter of fact, hey, things went along pretty good. So another question to ask yourselves. Who will be more surprised, you or them, when it does happen? Third scripture. Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would not have watched, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, of course, Paul is talking to his apostles here. So a question to ask related to this scripture. When it comes to expectations, are you watching your own spiritual house? Not your physical house, but your spiritual house. The fourth one, Matthew 24, verses 36 and 37. But of that day, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. Nobody thought the end of the age was coming in Noah's day, except Noah and his family. But think about this. If God is not telling the angels or the apostles, why should he tell you? The fifth one. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Matthew 25:13. Now this is an interesting one where this is placed. is placed, it has two bookends around this passage, Matthew 25:13. Two parables, one before it and one after it. The parable before it is the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, half of whom will run out of oil signifying the Holy Spirit. So half of them didn't stir up the Holy Spirit like they should have. Going back, got to remind you of my last sermon. It didn't stir up the Holy Spirit. So that was the parable just before. The parable right after was the parable of the talents. You know, the importance of being faithful with what you're given. And so the question I would ask you here is, are you watching your spiritual condition and faithfulness? Those are the two things that's emphasized on either side of Matthew 25:13. Okay, the sixth one, Acts 1, verses 6 and 7. Just before Christ was taken up in the heavens after he had been spending some time with the disciples after his death and resurrection, but his final ascension to heaven before he comes back. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But the question is, are you praying, thy kingdom come? Just because we don't know doesn't mean we shouldn't be looking for it and that we shouldn't be praying for it. And finally, the seventh one is in Daniel. Daniel 12, verses 8 through 13. You know, think if there was anybody in the Bible that God was going to really kind of reveal and not know what was going on, it'd be Daniel. You know, somebody like Daniel, Moses, David. But look what he says to Daniel here in Daniel 12, beginning in verse 8. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedness, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. So when we get down to this last 1,000 days or so, it's going to start being pretty clear that it's soon. But we're not going to know the exact day, even if you live all the way to that particular point. So what's my conclusion here? Don't worry too much about the end or the end time. Worry about your life now, because you don't know when God will decide your life is over. We don't know that. None of us do. How do you stand with God?